Well, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to the New Testament letter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. I don't know about you, but one of the best things about this time of year is the food. I don't know if you guys feel that same way. There's some special, you know, dish for dinner, maybe some special dessert. But I'm sure your family is very similar to mine in that some of those desserts and some of those dishes, they only come out about this time of year. Now, I know I run the risk of your minds beginning to wander and you lose focus, but can you think right now of some of those special dishes and some of those desserts that you are looking forward to? But has there ever been this scenario, that special food that you look forward to all year and longed for all year long, when you finally kind of dug in and began to eat it, it didn't taste the same? You know, maybe it's something that grandma always made and here it is and it's just something was off, or maybe it's a dish that mom or your dad or whoever made and something wasn't just quite right. You know, for me over the years, one of my favorite desserts was what my grandmother made, and it was molasses cookies. And I would look forward to this all year. She would typically make these only around Thanksgiving or Christmas. And so a number of years ago, as she would do, she made these molasses cookies and she brought them to the house and we were enjoying them and having a great time. But then something unexpected happened. Something I really just began to feel kind of sick and something wasn't right. As the day continued on, I just began to feel miserable, and it was so bad that my family, they all had to leave. They thought something major was wrong. And so I kind of got through that, and then I went to visit my grandmother a couple weeks later, and so the family was all kind of gathered around, and I was telling her what happened and all this and that, and she began to laugh. See, what she had done was changed up the recipe a little bit. This year, she added this fiber that was related to ragweed. Now, you got the fiber issue, that's bad enough. And then somehow, I don't know why, it was connected to ragweed, which is really bad for me because like any type of grass, ragweed, all that stuff, I'm super allergic to. And so as I was enjoying these cookies that my grandmother made, it was actually making me sick. But I have to tell you, it was pretty disturbing as she was talking about this and explaining what happened, how she was laughing the whole time throughout it. And so she had no concern for her grandson. My own grandmother, through my love of her molasses cookies, was trying to take me out, all right? Trying to take me out. And so that recipe, that tweak that she made for me was a recipe for disaster. You know, as we continue in this series that we've titled Searching for Joy, as we come to chapter 2 of Philippians, what Paul is going to lay out for us is that there is a recipe for disaster when it comes to finding and then maintaining our joy and our unity in our relationships with others. And that recipe for disaster is selfishness. It's to be focused so much on ourselves. And what Paul is going to show us, if you want to create division and disunity with others, just sprinkle in a little bit of selfishness and it's not going to go well. But instead, what we're going to discover is that if we want to both find and then continue in joy and happiness, then we need to have humility, that we need to put the interest and the preferences of others above our own. And that may surprise us a little bit because when we think of joy and happiness, we often think about what we want. We think to maintain happiness, to maintain joy, that we need to focus on ourselves. Now, we may not say that, but that's how we operate, right? That we want what's ours, we want it our way. Then that will make us happy. That will give us joy. And we've all fallen into that. Maybe you've experienced that this week. Can you think of some of your different relationships, maybe with your kids or with your spouse, where you kind of inserted your selfishness, and what did it lead to? My guess is it led to disunity in that relationship. Now, one of the reasons we're in Philippians, and Rusty kicked us off in this series last year, is we want to think about the different relationship dynamics, especially in this season leading up to Thanksgiving and leading up to Christmas. And so the big idea with this series is that we're prepared both emotionally and spiritually. right? I mean, there is all sorts of stress that begins to build. I'm sure you this week, it's beginning to kind of ramp up. And so we want to prepare very practically for how we can interact in our relationships and prepare ourselves spiritually and emotionally for the different conversations we're going to have, the different interactions that are going to take place. And our big hope with this series is that as we are having those different interactions, is that we are living out the gospel. That in many ways, we are living in light of eternity. But then I loved how Rusty put this. You know, something very significant spiritually is going to take place. And this is what we're hoping with this series, is that we prepare and we give you some very practical handles in those different relationships. If something spiritually significant is taking place, it will be spiritually opposed. The enemy of our soul wants to kill and steal and destroy. And one of the ways that he wants to do that is by taking the joy and the unity that you have with others. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to understand the battle that we are in. So let's jump right in. If you have chapter 2, we're going to work our way through verses 1 through 11. And then we're going to end our time really with some So what I hope is very practical reflection, some application that you can apply with the different relationships, whether marriage or in-laws or whatever it may be. Look at verse 1. Paul says this. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. As a little bit of background, Paul is in prison and he's writing to this church in the city of Philippi. And this is a church that Paul loved deeply. I don't think Paul would rank the different churches necessarily, but just given what he says about them in Philippians and different places, I think this was Paul's favorite church. This is the church that he loved the most, and they had partnered in their prayers. They had really given financially so the gospel could be spread. And so Paul just loved this group of people so, so deeply. But Paul, as he is in prison and writing this letter, he has heard of some disunity that has crept into this group. And there were some tensions in different relationships, and it was causing disagreements, and it was causing division and disunity. And we find this in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And so if you have chapter 2, if you would mark that and turn a page or two to chapter 4, we get some insight into what Paul is writing about. Look at chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Paul says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my coworkers whose names are written in the book of life. Now, how would you like to be called out like that? It's kind of like, hey, Euodia, we got a letter from Paul. We think it's going to get added to the New Testament. And she's like, that's wonderful. And then that person's like, well, you might want to read chapter 4. All right. You're kind of called out a little bit. So that wouldn't be that pleasant. But Paul knows how really serious this is. See, these two ladies, because of their disagreement with one another, their relationship has been fractured, but now it's beginning to spread. And so Paul is telling them, have the same mind, be unified. And so really, that's what we're told there in chapter 4. And it really sheds more light into what Paul is getting at in chapter 2. And so when Paul speaks of having the same spirit and the same love, you know, the way that we can really kind of combine that and summarize it is Paul is saying, have unity. Paul is telling this group of people that he loves to make his joy complete, to make his joy and his happiness full. There has to be unity. There can't be these fractures in these relationships. Now, we could take what Paul says here and apply it to church life, and that would be the first way to apply it. But that's not the focus of our series. And so what I want you to do is to take that principle and apply it to your relationships. I want you to begin to think right now, if you haven't already, this principle that your joy not being full, your joy not being complete because of disunity, apply that to your marriage. Apply that to the relationship you have with your children. It may be children in your home. It may be adult children. teenagers? What are some of the maybe different relationship dynamics with your brother or sister or with your friends? I mean, what steals your joy? What causes, as Paul says, your joy to not be complete? Isn't it division and disunity? Again, your marriage, maybe it's been going good and something took place this week, some disagreement, some fight, and now there's a lack of unity and the joy is not there. One of the things I hear from teenagers over and over, they had a close friend, but then something was said or something was done. That relationship is now fractured. They're no longer friends, though they were friends for years and years. And there's this disunity. There's no joy in that relationship. And so this disunity in all the different relationships that we have, it leads to a lack of joy. And so if that is the issue, how do we get that unity back? How do we make our joy complete? Well, this is where Paul continues, and he says we must have humility. That there can't be this selfishness when it comes to our relationships. Instead, we need to put the interest and the preferences of others above our own. Look with me at verse 3 as Paul continues. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He says, rather in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, when Paul speaks of ambition, we need to clarify a little bit what he means. He's not saying that ambition is wrong. See, Paul himself was very ambitious. You don't need to turn there, but you go to Romans chapter 15, and Paul's writing to these believers in Rome, and he says this in chapter 15, verse 20. He says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Paul is saying, hey, I want to go to a place where there's no followers of Jesus. I want to go to a place and establish churches where no Christians have ever been. I mean, that's a very ambitious statement. You know, I think very, very much in our cultural setting right now, we need more ambition. As I would speak to you young people, find the purpose that God has for you, your gifts and your talents, and be ambitious. Not a selfish ambition where it's focused on you, but be ambitious. Pour yourself into the gifts and talents that God has had. Because there are different older folks, and I've had these conversations, when they reflect back on their life, there's regret because they were on the sideline. They weren't engaged in what God had called them to. And so it's not ambition that's the issue. It's selfish ambition. Selfish ambition that's always focused on me and my agenda. It's a conceit that really has no regard for others. That's what we're to avoid. And it was that type of selfishness and conceit that was really about to rip apart this Philippian church. And Paul is telling them, and Paul is telling us, before it gets to that point, you must have humility. Now, I want to define a little bit what humility is and what it's not, because we can throw that term around and, you know, maybe we understand it, maybe we don't. So I want to begin with what humility is not. First of all, humility is not the humble brag. Anybody heard of this one before? This is a funny one where you try to sound humble, but actually you're bragging. So I came across a couple of these online. This one person posted this. They said, I just did something very selfless. But more importantly, it was genuine, and I know it means a lot to the person in the long run, right? It was so important and so selfless and genuine. I had to let everybody else know what it was. Here's another one. It says, I saw a homeless man in front of Walmart, and I was only going to get one thing because I didn't have much money. But instead, I bought a case of water, and I gave it to the man. I gave him the last of my money and I walked away crying because I just felt God praising me for putting others before myself. And then I had to post that online. All right. That's the humble brag. Now we may not post things like that, but have you ever kind of done this? Like, oh, don't tell me how great I am, you know, but you kind of actually want them to continue it. Well, we got to watch out for that. Humility is also not being passive or a people pleaser. This is kind of both end of the spectrum, right? If you never make any decisions, if you never have an opinion, this is not being humble, it's just being passive. Right? It's kind of like, hey, get in the game, get involved. But on the other end of that, and I think all of us can struggle with this, is we want to be people pleasers. Like we kind of give the appearance of being humble, and we serve and we do all these things, and it's kind of run and do and do and do. But really, it's not because of the interests of others. It's that we want the attention. We want people to like us. We want the praise. And so we don't want to be those people pleasers in that way. Also, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. I think some of us can fall into this trap of, if we have this low view of ourselves, we're kind of down on ourselves constantly, then that's what being humble is. But actually, that's a very self-centered attitude, because the focus is still on you. And so that's what humility is not. Well, what is humility? Well, one of the best definitions that I've come across is this quote, or maybe more accurately, a paraphrase from C.S. Lewis. And he says this, he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. See, I love that definition, because this is really what Paul is driving at. It's not that we have this low view of ourselves, and it's not that we're not focused on our needs. No, Paul is assuming that we will take care of ourselves. He actually commands that in another letter. He says, work hard and be engaged so you're not a burden on other people. But what Paul is saying is what true humility looks like is that in our relationships with others, we look first to their interests and their needs and their cares and their concerns before we come to ours. That we take that focus first off of ourselves. We put that over here and we look to the interests and preferences of others. And so I come back very practically. What are some of the relationships that maybe you are struggling with this right now? Husbands, are you looking to the interests of your wife first? Wives, are you looking and considering the concerns of your husband? Teenagers, with your friends or with your classmates, is it always about what you want? Is it always about your preferences, or are you putting others first and above yourself? And so again, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Or I love the way that Tim Keller phrased it. It's this growing self forgetfulness, that our preferences and our interests, we just continue to forget them more and more so we can be focused on other people. This is the humility that Paul is after. Now, after stating what humility is, Paul then moves to give us both an example in this mindset of humility found in Jesus. And I love this, because not only is Paul saying be humble, he's now going to give us an example. You know, I love principles and having things explained to me, but I really need to see it. I need to see somebody live it out, right? This is why I can read something and maybe not get it. And so I go to YouTube and watch, and it's very helpful. This is really what Paul's doing. He's saying, here's the principle, but now I want to give you an example of how to live this out. And it's that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Paul, as he continues, he says, in your relationships with one another, he says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul saying that Jesus, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, who for all eternity had been in perfect fellowship with God, who resided in heaven. I mean, our world's a beautiful place, but it is sinful and it is broken. And so Christ leaves really his special privileged place and he enters our world. And he's born of a woman. I mean, just think of God in the flesh, born of a woman, the humility that he showed in that. Jesus was born to parents that were very poor. He lived in a region that was really overlooked and actually despised by many, many people. Jesus, for 30 years before he got to his public ministry, lived in obscurity. But even when Jesus began his public ministry, he was disliked, he was opposed. People hated him, misunderstood. We're told that Jesus didn't even have his own home where he could lay his head. The only possession that he had was his robe. And at his crucifixion, that was stripped from him. And then Roman soldiers gambled to see who would get it. But then beyond all of that, the way that Jesus most clearly revealed his humility was going to the cross. And Paul says, not only did he die, he was obedient even to the cross. Now today we celebrate the cross because we've been forgiven and redeemed because of what Christ did on those wooden beams. We sing of the cross as we should, but at the time of Paul and the time of Jesus, that word to say the cross was like a curse word. He didn't mention it in public. And the reason you didn't mention it is because it was such a gruesome and horrifying experience. And Christ goes to the cross. He was stripped naked and he was nailed there for you. In his humility, he laid down his life for you. I mean, what radical love and humility Christ has shown us. You know, as I was reflecting on this passage, for whatever reason, what popped into my mind was that old wristband, WWJD. Anybody familiar with that? They're making a little bit of a comeback, which I think's great, because in the 90s, there was some cringy stuff, these slogans on t-shirts and all that. I didn't like that, but I did like these wristbands. And I think that's wonderful. That what would Jesus do? This is what Paul is laying out. This is what Christ has done for you. And so as we reflect on what Christ has done, that's to translate in our relationships with others. The way that we show humility is, what would Christ do? How would he respond in that situation? Well, Paul, he's not quite done. In verses 6-8, he reflects on what many theologians call this humiliation of Jesus, where he humbles himself. But as Paul moves to verses 9-11, he turns to the exaltation of Jesus. Look at verse 9. He says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, because he was humble and obedient all the way to the cross after his death and then rising from the grave, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. That means Jesus has authority, that he has the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day everyone will bow down. See, Christ came in humility, but then he was raised in exaltation. See, Paul is describing what took place with Jesus, but he's also wanting you and I to apply this to our own life. Again, he's given this example and this mindset. And so what Paul is saying is that when each of us has true humility, and this is a struggle, this is a challenge, but in our relationships with others, when we are humble and we seek to be humble, Paul is saying God does not forget that, that he will remember that. And it may take place in this life, but most likely in the life to come, that as we seek to love and be humble like Christ, then one day we will be raised up and exalted. Just amazing the grace of our Lord, that as we seek to live in obedience, to be humble, he will lift us up one day. You know, there are some passages in the Bible that are hard to understand, and it takes a lot of effort to kind of dig in and wrestle, and it's challenging. But then kind of once you get the meaning, maybe it's not all hard, to do and put it into practice. But as I was reflecting on this passage here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1-11, it's a very straightforward passage. It's pretty simple. But the thing that is difficult is putting it into practice. It's doing it. See, laid before us each and every day is we have that decision. Will we keep the focus on ourselves, or will we put it on others? When it comes to interests and preferences and what we want, will it always be about us? And when it is, that's going to lead to disunity and fights. But when we take that off of ourselves and put it on others, that leads to unity. And then, as Paul has been saying, it leads to fullness of joy. And so I want to ask if you'd please bow your head and close your eyes. And I want you to reflect. And I'm going to lead you in this, kind of give you some prompts. You know, one of the things this time of year is so busy and it's so hectic. And we just need some time to reflect. Because we can hear this, and one of the things is we can think somebody else should do it for us. We can also hear this, and given the busyness of this season, we just so quickly move on. And so I want to ask you, husbands and wives, right? You love that person. You want joy and you want unity. But has there been a disunity lately? What's at the root of that? My guess is it's really selfishness. That we want it our way, on our timing. And so as a husband, what are some steps that you can take right now to live in humility before your wife? And I would encourage you, don't think so much in these general terms, but get specific. How are you communicating? Are you listening? As a wife, are you putting your husband's interests and preferences above your own? Are you constantly pushing back at him? Our students, our teenagers, how's it going with your friends? Is there a relationship that there's been some arguments and there's disunity? What is Christ calling you to right now to mend that friendship? As we prepare for these family gatherings that are going to take place, we all have some challenging family members. Maybe for you, it's an in-law, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, I don't know. As you go into this season, how can you prepare yourself mentally to have that mindset of Jesus, to reflect his humility and his love? Is there a conversation that you need to have before those gatherings? If you and I are to have a joy that is complete, then we need to seek unity, and that happens through humility. Hear these words again of Paul. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." So for you, who is that other? Who is that other? Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, this is a hard passage, Lord, not to understand, but Lord, to do. And so, Lord, I ask that each of us, we all have different people that we're struggling with. And so, Lord, I ask us for a boldness, a love, a humility to take that step, to seek unity, to have a fullness of joy. Lord, we know that some things are out of our control, but Lord, help us do our part to seek that unity. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the tremendous example of a servant's heart. Lord, when we struggle with what humility is or what we should do, Lord, help us to go to your life and your death and what you did for us. But Lord, also help us to know that you are alive today and we can cast all our worries and anxieties on you, and you will help us and bless us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray and ask all these things in your name. Amen.